Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by CatholicSingles.com is ringing in the new year with savings for singles. You can save 20% by using the promo code BREADBOX when you register for a new account. Come meet other faithful Catholics and make 2020 a year to remember.
Hello, I'm Dr. Scott Hahn, and I'm with my dear friend, Rob Corzine, Vice President here at the St. Paul Center. Welcome to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center.
The Road to Emmaus is presented by the St. Paul Center and Emmaus Road Publishing.
Deepen your relationship with the Mother of God, with the Bible and the Virgin Mary, a dynamic video Bible study hosted by Matt Leonard and featuring Scott Hahn. To learn more about this beautiful 12-lesson study, visit our show notes at stpaulcenter.com/road.
Dr. Hahn, it seems an odd thing to be a guest on your show and interviewing you, but welcome to your podcast.
It's great to be with you.
We are on the very first day of the year, the feast in the Church of the Octave, Day of Christmas, and the Solemnity of the Blessed Virgin Mary, the Mother of God. This was an early feast in Rome that kind of went away for a while and then came back in the 14th century. And it's actually three feast days in one. And maybe I'd like to have you talk about each of those in order. It's both the feast of the Mary, the Mother of God, also the feast of the circumcision of Jesus, and the feast of the Holy Name of Jesus.
Well, you know, first and foremost, we look at the solemnity of the Mother of God, and we recognize that this is not just something cosmetic. This isn't just something ancient. This isn't just formulaic. This captures the heart of the gospel. You know, where do we find it? In the Holy Family. And so it's not just Jesus. It is, most especially at Christmas time and in this octave and aftermath, it is a time for us to reflect upon the fact that Jesus wasn't simply biding his time for maybe 30 years before getting on with the work of redemption. No, he was performing the work of redemption precisely by being born as a human child into a human family with a human mother that was destined to become the mother of the children of God. You know, and all of this might sound complicated, but in fact, this is the heart and soul of the gospel. Early in the Gospel of Mark, for example, we hear in chapter 3, about how Jesus is in a crowded room with Mary and his cousins outside asking for him, and he replies, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" in Mark 3:31-35. And then he points to the people around him. "Here are my mother and my brethren. Why? For whoever does the will of my Father is my brother, my sister, and my mother." Now, at one level, it almost seems like Jesus is being a sort of willful or a bad son. Of course he's not. What he's doing is clearly preparing his mother for the kind of mother that she is called by God to be, not simply for this individual who happens to be the Son of God, but for all of God's people, because through her, he is revealing to us an entirely new kind of family bond, and that is a spiritual bond. And the primacy of the supernatural to the natural, the primacy of the spirit to the flesh, the primacy of this divine family rooted in the will of the Father is precisely what she has learned, what she has to impart, but she also has to take to heart even as she is growing in faith. And this is something that we don't often associate with the Blessed Virgin, that she had to perfect her faith, hope, and love, that she also had to perfect this gift of divine motherhood. And not just back then and there in the first century, but here and now. It is perfect in her, obviously, but it is not yet perfecting us. And so likewise, when we hear in the Gospel of Luke chapter 11, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you." I mean, that's just a kind remark that comes from the women in the crowd. But instead, he says, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of the Lord and keep it." And once again, it might strike us as being a rebuke of Mary, but it's not. And Mary would have been the first to insist upon that because she is a very perceptive woman, and she pays closer attention to her son's teaching, to every word and action of Jesus. And so The subtleties in his preaching might be lost to us, but they were never lost to her. Once again, we can hear at the beginning of his ministry in Mark 3, as the ministry matures in Luke 11, and all the way to the present time when we're celebrating this great solemnity, Mary's motherhood is something dynamic. It was back then as it continued to perfect, continued to grow and mature, but it's also something that she is trying to show us, that what it means to be children of God is to live out our baptism. It means for Christ to be basically free to reproduce himself in us, but never without the Blessed Virgin Mary and her prayers.
Mm-hmm. Now, this was, I think, very clear to the writers of the Gospels, and it was clear to the early Christians as well. But in some ways, it was more clear to the faithful than it was always to the pastors. I'm thinking one particular patriarch of Constantinople in the 5th century who had a difficulty with this notion of Mary as Mother of God and wanted to reduce her motherhood to Mother of Christ.
That's right.
Which for us as Protestants, that seemed easier to get along with.
Well, for us as Protestants, she is the Mother of Christ, period.
Yeah.
But we didn't know until we studied church history that we had backed ourselves into the Nestorian heresy, because Nestorius was essentially denying the fact that we find in Luke 1 and 2, where Elizabeth, Mary's kinswoman, says, "Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And Elizabeth is not speaking heresy, and Mary does not take the opportunity to correct her by saying, "Look, Elizabeth, I am not the mother of God, the mother of your Lord and mine. I am simply the mother of his human nature, or of Jesus, that is the Christ, not the Son of God." Women know better. They don't bear bodies, they bear persons. And since the person that the Blessed Virgin Mary was empowered to bear is the second person of the Eternal Trinity, the faithful already knew in Elizabeth that she is indeed the mother of the Lord. She is indeed Theotokos, the mother of God. She is not the point whereby God has his origin, but that's not what motherhood is. It's a fruitful bearing in love. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit, overshadowing her, empowered her to do. And again, not just then and there for him, but here and now for us, The Holy Spirit empowers her to actualize that spiritual motherhood by perfecting us as God's children who do the will of the Father and who recognize that this is the only way to secure our blessing.
Well, not just the mother of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in that moment in the first century, but the mother of the church as well. So he has made us children of God and therefore given us as well his mother.
That's right. And when this heresy of Nestorianism was condemned back in 431, in the city of Ephesus, at the Council of Ephesus, you know, the faithful were waiting outside the church where the bishops had convened. And when the bishops came out and announced the condemnation of Nestorius, that Mary is not simply Christotokos, the mother of Christ, that she is Theotokos, that is, the mother of God, the crowds literally rushed the bishops and then hoisted them up to their shoulders and basically conducted for hours the celebration that consisted of an impromptu torchlit parade where they're celebrating the fact that the bishops have defined as dogma, Theotokos, what the faithful had already known in their hearts to be true and what had already been present for centuries in the prayers of the faithful. And so it is a fixed point there in 431 AD at the Council of Ephesus where Mary is declared dogmatically to be the Mother of God. But just as Mary wasn't assumed into heaven in 1950 when the dogma was defined, so you go all the way back to the first century, and we take it all the way forward to the 21st century, where God the Father is saying, "Receive my Son, but receive him as I sent him, through the gift of the Mother of God, that she might be the mother of my beloved sons and daughters, even now, today, when you need her, and especially when you need her the most." And this is something, too, that we hear being actualized or fulfilled not only at the beginning and the midpoint of his ministry, but also near the end. In John 19, at the foot of the cross stands the beloved disciple, and likewise stands the Blessed Virgin Mary. And famously, he says, "Woman, behold your son," and to the beloved disciple, "Behold your mother." Now, obviously, he didn't forget to take care of these practical necessities of maternal custody. No, This is a symbolic gesture. He's not simply entrusting her to the beloved disciple to be a mother. He's entrusting her to all of the disciples whom he loves, which means all of us. And so the Blessed Virgin Mary, you know, basically takes John to herself, but likewise allows him to take her to his own, as we read. And, you know, if that's the truth, if she really is the gift of God to us, I mean, if Jesus is not withholding his own mother, but in fact entrusting her to us, any man that is going to entrust his own mother to you, to be your mother, is not about to withhold anything. But any woman who is called to be a mother is not just going to look out at us and see a big crowd. No, because Jesus doesn't say, behold, your millions and millions of sons and daughters. No, the Blessed Virgin Mary looks out at what we would see in a crowd, but she sees each and every one of us as singular persons, as beloved sons and daughters. She knows our needs probably much better than we do. And so at the beginning, at the midpoint, at the end of our lives, we should entrust ourselves to her. Mm-hmm. And at the beginning of the liturgical year, how fitting it is for us not just to celebrate a mystery of faith, not just a defined dogma, but a practical and urgent personal necessity that we have as we begin this year and we face all kinds of new blessings and as we also face all kinds of new challenges.
Yeah, I love that in John 19 there, I had always understood that and read that as, you know, this is where Jesus is taking care of Mary and making sure she's cared for. And then someone pointed out that he actually first entrusts the beloved disciple to her.
That's right.
And only then entrusts her to the beloved disciple. The beloved disciple's spiritual need for a mother was greater and more urgent than Mary's physical need for someone to take care of her.
Amen. That is so beautiful. Woman, behold your son. Before, behold your mother. Mm. Likewise, I learned from a Protestant biblical scholar, E.W. Hengstenberg, that if in fact Jesus did have blood brothers and sisters, then what he was doing in entrusting her to the beloved disciple would not only have been nonsensical, it would have been practically contrary to custom, if not downright illegal.
Yeah.
Those blood brothers would have automatically and naturally taken care of her custody.
Mm.
So this again is sort of inferential proof that she, as the perpetual virgin, mother of Jesus, had other offspring, but only in the supernatural sense.
Mm. Now, this feast coming, as it does, 8 days after Christmas, is also celebrated as the octave of the Nativity, and then the feast of the circumcision of Jesus, and I think following the reference in Luke 2 and the custom of naming Jewish children, you know, the feast of the holy name of Jesus. The reading for this feast ends, the gospel does, when 8 days were completed for his circumcision, he was named Jesus, the name given him by the angel, before he was conceived in the womb. What's the significance of those two?
Yeah, we don't want to see circumcision as just like a straggling element. Well, you know, this is the end of the old, and so we might as well check that off the list, you know. There really is a sense in which Jesus and Mary stand out in all of salvation history. The Blessed Virgin Mary as daughter Zion, she is a Jewess first and foremost. And as a Jewish woman, she's called to become the mother of God. But in this case, the man God, Jesus the Christ, is himself Jewish, with the genealogies to prove it in Matthew 1 and in Luke 3. And so we don't just have a change from the old to the new. There is the fulfillment of the old in the Blessed Virgin, daughter Zion, and in Jesus, the Christ, the Son of David. And so every aspect of the Old Testament has to be fulfilled. Not a jot or tittle is going to be abolished. All of it is going to be exemplified. And so down to the little detail, and this one is not so little. You go back to Genesis 17, and you'll discover in the covenant that God makes with Abraham there that the covenant of circumcision is in so many ways the cornerstone of the old covenant. So what baptism is for all Christians, circumcision was for all Jews back then. And so it's so significant that down to the nitty-gritty details of the Mosaic law, not only circumcision on the eighth day, but even the presentation of Jesus in the temple on the 40th day, conforming to the laws of Leviticus. It isn't the case that they would look at each other and say, hey, look, we're sinless, we're perfect, we can take a shortcut. No, they fulfill the law down to the smallest detail. Mm. And what they also reveal is the significance of this. You know, you look at what the rabbis had to say about circumcision occurring on the eighth day. Well, you read the first few chapters of Genesis and you discover that God seemingly created everything in 6 days and consecrated it all on the seventh day. And yet after the fall, something still remains. Something much more is needed. And so Rabbi Raphael Hirsch, who is often considered by Orthodox Jews to be the founding father of modern Orthodox Judaism, points out in a commentary, quite apart from Christian tradition, that the eighth day for circumcision actually points to the need for a new creation, that what God fashioned in 6 days and consecrated the seventh day has not yet achieved its goal, and so the eighth day becomes the sign of that goal, nothing less than a new creation. And not only is that day the day in which Jewish males were circumcised, it also then points as a sign to the day of resurrection, which is not only the first day of the week, that is Easter Sunday, but truly the eighth day of the week. And so in Colossians 2, Paul draws out even more of the theological significance of Jesus' death and resurrection on the eighth day by pointing out how this is the true circumcision, not just cutting off the foreskin of the male organ on the eighth day, but truly cutting off the mortal flesh that Jesus inherited and receiving his own immortal flesh in the resurrected body that we are baptized into, that we then feast upon in Eucharistic communion. Mm.
And just like we name a child at its baptism, the Jews would name a child at his circumcision. And so this is where the great name of Jesus, right, that the name that is above every name, the name at which every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, is formally conferred upon Christ. And as the 14th century golden legend points out, this is also the first time the blood of Christ is shed.
That's right. And in a certain sense, that much bloodshed could have sufficed for the salvation of the human race, except how fitting it was for Jesus to go on to live out fully every aspect of our own human experience in order to apply that blood to redeem our lives, again, down to the details. There is a neat kind of sort of contrasting narrative in Luke 1 and 2, because you have the angelic annunciation to Zechariah regarding the birth of John the Baptist. And he concludes by saying, how will I know? You know, how can I be certain? And he's struck dumb. And he doesn't receive his voice back. He can't speak again until he writes down that I am going to comply with the angel and name him John. And suddenly his speech is restored and everybody sees this as a sign. Whereas Our Lady's, how can this be, is not an expression of doubt, but one of awe and wonder. Because she knows on the one hand that she is a vowed virgin, that her virginal vow is a consecration that has been accepted by God. And yet at the same time, there is a special grace that is to be accepted by her in exchange that she is going to be the mother of God, the Son of God, by the power of the Most High who will overshadow her. And so on the eighth day, when Joseph, like Zechariah, complies, he obeys and names him Jesus, you see that beautiful convergence of the circumcision, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, but also the naming of Jesus, so that this makes not only Mary, but Joseph, the true mother and father of Jesus, not just the foster father, the legal father, the adoptive father. You know, when we hear it later on in Luke's gospel of the finding of the boy Jesus in the temple, Mary's the one who speaks, and she doesn't say, why did you put me and your foster father through all of this? No, why did you put your father and me through all of this? In naming him Jesus, there is a complete conformity to the will of God expressed by the angel to Joseph, but there really is a full circle, because the birth of Jesus, making Mary the mother of God, the circumcision of Jesus on the eighth day, and the naming him Jesus, Yeshua, because he will save his people from their sins. It is just such a profound composite, and yet one that we get to relive every year. And Rob, I dare say that in the years to come, we're going to find out that we have still yet to exhaust the beauty and the truth of this treasure.
Indeed. Well, this is an important feast in the liturgy and the calendar of the church. St. Jose Maria said it was his favorite Marian feast. But in most of our culture, this is New Year's Day. It's a day when we customarily make resolutions and think about how we did in the last year and what we're going to do in the coming year. And I think tying this feast together with that practice, I want to suggest some Marian things that people can do in this new year to really live out their beloved discipleness as children of Mary. And I'm going to suggest two things, the rosary first and Marian consecration. And I think a lot of people feel like they should pray the rosary more. And now might be a good time to think about how to bring that about. And I think people who pray it regularly should think about how to pray it better.
I love that. Yeah. I would also encourage you to enter into the mystery of life, everyday life, and human love, deep and devout love, there in Nazareth, in the Holy Family. The first person to be truly consecrated to the Blessed Virgin Mary was, in fact, not St. Louis de Montfort. As much as I love his book, True Devotion, and however much that inspired me to do it the very first time. No, St. Joseph is the first one to be truly and fully consecrated to the Blessed Virgin Mary. So this is a dual invitation to not only renew our consecration to the Blessed Virgin, but also by kind of consecrating ourselves to St. Joseph, who is the father in the Holy Family, but also our father in the order of grace and the protector of the Holy Family, the patron of the Universal Church. And I think he will get us closer to the Blessed Virgin. And he will also help us to pray the rosary more fervently. He will also enable me and you, I suspect, to appreciate Marian art. It was back in 2019 when I was at the Shrine of Our Lady of Częstochowa near Philadelphia in Doylestown. I was staying in a room where I think the provincial usually stayed, but they had me as a guest staying there. And there was all this beautiful Marian art that had been done in Poland, and they do it well. Mm. And as I was praying the rosary, something happened to me in that day. I began to look at this Marian art not only through the eyes of the various artists who did these various portraits, but I began to realize that St. Joseph, as a man, would have found his bride to be attractive. After all, she's not only perfect, sinless, and immaculate, she is beautiful and glorious. And he wasn't called upon to repress his identity as a male, but simply to consecrate it. So perhaps more than any of us, he beheld the beauty of his bride and saw her every morning and evening and prayed together and raised their son together. And so how many different ways would he have seen her, and how many different ways can we see her through his holy eyes and behold the beautiful bride of Joseph, the mother of Jesus, who is called to be our mother too. And I can't help but to think that we are called to feast our eyes and hearts upon the beauty of the Blessed Virgin, just as St. Joseph did, and draw near to her as males and females, as sons and daughters. I might also say one other thing, too, besides what you've said, because I just couldn't affirm more wholeheartedly the idea of praying the rosary, not only more frequently, daily, but also more fervently, but also this idea of the consecration of ourselves to the Blessed Virgin Mary, because January 1st, in fact, commemorates that day a few years back when we first moved into our new building at the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. And Father Jay Donahue gathered us all together to enact this formal, beautiful, sincere, devout, and grace-filled consecration to the Blessed Virgin Mary on the solemnity of the Mother of God. And so for us, it's a very, very special feast day. And so we want to invite all of our listeners to really take it to heart, to pray the rosary, to renew their consecration, and also to pray for us, that we might be faithful to Christ and fruitful like the Blessed Virgin Mary was.
Indeed. Two things. I want to suggest maybe one practical way, even if you're familiar with the rosary and have prayed it, you know, all your life, to really dig back in is John Paul II's apostolic letter, Rosarium Virginis Mariae. It's where he added the luminous mysteries, and it is filled not just with inspiration to do it, but with really practical advice on how to pray the rosary, not just more, but better.
And meditate on those mysteries in a way that is more deliberate.
But secondly, we've been throwing around the idea of Marian consecration, and that's really inside baseball for a lot of Catholics. Could you sort of briefly explain what that means and what it's meant for you in your life and your growth as a Christian?
Yeah, Marian consecration involves a formal prayer that St. Louis de Montfort gave us, but there are actually a variety of other forms too, one such as St. Maximian Kolbe, a favorite of mine, and another one that has become a favorite of my family's, and that is Father Michael Gately's book, 33 Days to Morning Glory, subtitled A Do-It-Yourself Retreat in Preparation for Marian Consecration. Now, I did the St. Louis de Montfort version first, which is a little more extensive. A couple of my sons did it also. But when we decided as a family to do it together, we did it with Father Michael Gately's book. Now, he's a dear friend of mine, a former student. We're very, very aware of the fact that God has used this book, 33 Days to Morning Glory, literally for millions of people to experience this for the very first time. Well, we experienced it as a family for the very first time by backing up 33 days before, in this case, it was the Feast of the Assumption of Mary. And on our family vacation, we completed this. And I'll tell you, we look back and realize not only are there no regrets, but there are so many fruits, so many blessings and graces that came to us from that. We've subsequently done it privately as well as group, collectively as a family, repeatedly. I think I'm on my 15th or 16th time of renewing Marian consecration, but the 13th time I did it, we did it as a family on May 13th back in the year 2017 when we were celebrating the 100th anniversary of Our Lady of Fatima, and we were doubly blessed because there we were as a family to renew that consecration in Fatima, Portugal. So we give thanks to God the Father and His Son, but also for how the Holy Spirit empowered the Blessed Virgin, Our Lady of Fatima, to give us one of the greatest messages of modern times.
And I was going to include, well, I started thinking, as I was thinking about doing this as a piece of advice, both for me and for your listeners, I was going to point out that, you know, New Year's resolutions are often things that are that last kind of through January, and and it's hard to find a parking space at the gym, and then by February it's back to what it was.
Sure.
You know, we need to think of these as habits to attain, not as an achievement to, like, you know, do a daily rosary and, you know, consecration tomorrow. And I was that had summed it up in my mind as, there are no shortcuts in the spiritual life. And then I was looking at Father Michael Gately's book where he explicitly points out Marian consecration is a kind of a shortcut in the spiritual life.
The shortest, quickest, and the easiest and most effective way to get close to Christ.
Yeah, when Jesus gives you a gift, use it.
That's right. Beautiful. Thank you for sharing that.
Well, thank you so much for letting me interview you on your podcast, and Happy New Year.
Why don't we conclude our time in a word of prayer?
Indeed.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of Jesus and for the graces of this Christmas season, but most especially for how it is you sent the Holy Spirit to overshadow the Blessed Virgin, to empower her to bear your Son for the life of the world. And we ask you now in the name of Jesus, through the prayers of Mary, that we might not only be informed by sacred scripture, but be transformed by the Holy Spirit and conformed to Christ through the prayers of the Blessed Virgin. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee.
Blessed art thou amongst women,
and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God,
pray for us sinners,
now
and at the hour of our death. Amen.
God bless you all.
The Road to Emmaus is a production of the St. Paul Center. To learn more about this episode, visit our show notes at stpaulcenter.com/road. Our production team includes technical director and engineer Beckett Gitto, and associate producers Melissa Gerard and Molly Trainer. Our sound mixer and editor is Philip Buss. Our host is Dr. Scott Hahn. Be sure to subscribe to and rate The Road to Emmaus wherever you find this podcast. The St. Paul Center is a nonprofit organization facilitating life-changing encounters with the living Word of God. To learn more, visit stpaulcenter.com.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by... Looking for exceptional coffee delivered fresh to your door? We have the answer. Our friends at Grim Bean Coffee produce small-batch artisan coffee using top-tier coffee beans. The coffee is roasted when you order, guaranteeing the freshest coffee possible. Check out Breadbox Roasts, a new line of Catholic-themed coffees available at www.grimbeancoffee.com/Breadbox Media. Experience coffee like never before.